We want to continue thinking about the local church as the bride of Christ. And I want to repeat what I said yesterday. We're not saying the whole bride of Christ is in your local church. The bride of Christ comprises of many people. Many of them, thousands of them, probably millions, are in heaven already. We cannot show our unity with them in any way. Many other millions are in other parts of the world whom we'll never meet. There's no way for us to show our unity with them. So when Jesus said, "All men will know you're my disciples when you love one another," I can't show my love for people in heaven. I can't show my love for people far away in other continents. Some people think they can by just sending some money there. But it's more than that. Love is more than money. Love is self-denial and sacrifice in the relationships. And the only place where I can really manifest that is in my local church. That's why Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem first. That's where you begin, and that begins in your home. So it's in little circles. It begins in my home if you're married. And it doesn't matter if your partner is an unbeliever. That does not hinder you from behaving like Christ. Nobody in the world can hinder you or me from behaving like Jesus. The world was full of a lot of evil people when Christ came. Israel was full of a lot of religious people who hated Jesus. But it didn't hinder him one bit. With all those people, he did not sin even once. In 33 and a half years living with people who are unkind and evil and calling him the devil and even trying to kill him, he never once hated anyone. He never was unkind or lacking in mercy or compassion. At the same time, he was very firm in speaking the truth, even if it hurt. And now when we see that, immediately the devil says to us, and you don't think it's the devil, it is, that was Jesus, he was God. And the reason he says that to you was so that you believe that you can never be like that. The main aim of the devil is first of all to prevent you from getting converted. Prevent you from getting your sins forgiven. He'll blind your eyes to the truth of forgiveness of sins by making you feel you got to do something. And every religion in the world teaches that you got to do something to get forgiveness. There are people who roll on the ground and dip themselves in rivers and go on pilgrimages, give money. And many Christians also feel, I have to do something in order to get forgiveness. Well, the only thing you have to do is repent. And repentance is not a work in a sense that it means acknowledging your sin and turning around. It's not something I do to earn my salvation. It's like this, you know, if I'm facing the world, that's how we all are born, with my back to God, that's how we all are, and we grow up like that. We may be very cultured and civilized, and we know how to say sorry and thank you and all that, but God is behind us. In front of us is the world, and the world means the pleasures of sin, accumulating riches, and seeking honor. It's basically these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which in very simple terms means some type of sinful pleasure, and living for money, and seeking the honor of men. So that's where we are faced. From childhood we are like that. We seek our own, and God is behind us. Repentance, I mean, God's there waiting to give us salvation and every blessing in the heavenly places. It's free. I don't have to pay anything for it. And repentance just means I've got to turn around and take it. I can't get it unless I turn around and receive it. Now, there are a group of theologians called Calvinists who say man is incapable of repentance. And they say if you preach repentance, you're preaching works, salvation by works. That's the biggest garbage I've ever heard. To turn around when somebody's giving you a gift, is that a work? That's all that repentance means. Repentance doesn't mean I have to do a lot of things. It just means your back is to God. God's offering you this gift. Just turn around and receive it. I mean, if somebody's coming to give you a free gift and you've got your back to him, the fact that you turn around to receive it, is that a work? Can you say you paid for that? No. Repentance is not a work. It's the only way you can receive what God is giving you. So that's all you got to do. And then, what is faith? Faith is reaching out your hand and taking it. Is that a work? So think of a man giving you a gift, and you're facing the other way. And he says, hey, I've got a gift for you. And you turn around, and you stretch out your hand, and you take it. What work did you do? What did you pay for that? Salvation is not a works. It's very important to understand what repentance and faith are. What is grace? Grace is God's hand reaching down and filled with the gifts of heaven, saying, take it, it's all free, purchased on the cross by Jesus Christ. Faith is what? Reaching out your hand and taking it, saying, thank you. It's not a works. But once we receive, the next thing the devil blinds us to, you know, as I said, the first thing the devil blinds us to is that you got to do something to get this forgiveness. And all religions in the world teach that you've got to do something except Christianity, which teaches you don't have to do anything. Just turn around and stretch out your hand. But after that, the devil blinds believers into believing you cannot live the way Jesus lived. And my guess is, as soon as I say that, if you're honest with yourself, you will say, that's what I believe. I cannot live. I cannot walk the way Jesus walked. So let me show you scripture. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Now this is in your Bible. It's been in your Bible ever since you got a Bible. And if you read 1 John, it's there. You read it. Whether you accepted it or not, or whether you believed it or not, is another question. What does it say, 1 John 2:6? The one who says he abides in him. And I told you, abide means Christ is my permanent address. I'm permanently in Christ. I have decided to be united with Christ, not just for a few days. It's like marriage. When you get married, you're not planning to divorce. And when you get married to Christ, it's for a lifetime. Lord, now I'm going to be with you. I'm going to abide in you. And if you say that you abide in him, you ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, this is the Apostle John writing at the age of 95. I mean, history tells us that he wrote his first letter when he was 95 years old, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was 30, way back in the day of Pentecost. So here's a man, not some young upstart who's just walked with the Lord for 1 year and teaching something. This is a man who's walked with God for 65 years and who's probably the most godly man on the face of the earth at that time. What's he saying? Do you think he'll tell us something which is impossible? Do you think he'll, and particularly when he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, do you think he'll tell us something which he didn't do himself? Then he'd be a hypocrite. And I can't imagine the Holy Spirit using a hypocrite to write scripture. Why not acknowledge that we have missed out on something because we don't have faith? It's a great challenge to take this verse and say, I want to live like that. The highest mountain in the world is Mount Everest. It's in the northern part of India, in Nepal. And it wasn't, nobody went to the top of it till, I think 1953 or something. I remember I was living as a little boy in Delhi, in India, when I read in the papers this man went to the top of Mount Everest. One Nepali person and a guy from New Zealand went up to the top. So, for so many years it was there. Was it that some man suddenly became strong only in the 1950s? It's like that. Here is something which the Bible says is there, and that man had the faith, I can get there on top, I can get to the top of it, and struggled, and it wasn't an easy task. I'm sure he prepared for it and practiced and got equipment and everything. Finally he got to the top. And once he got to the top, since that day, in the last 60 years, so many people have gone up there. There are people who even who have artificial legs who have climbed up to the top of Mount Everest. It's amazing. You'd never think that that could have happened before. But once one man did it, other people got faith. Hey, I can do it too. So, for years and years and years, the devil has told Christians, you can never walk as Jesus walked. But you say, Satan is written in Scripture. Yeah, but you can't take that seriously. You can't take everything in Scripture seriously. Well, how do you know your sins are forgiven then? Because that's also written, that's written in the previous chapter. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9. How do you know that's true? That may not be true either. If 1 John 2:6 is not true, then 1 John 1:9 may not be true either. How do Christians accept 1 John 1:9 and live by it and swear by it? Then I know if you ask them, how do you know your sins are forgiven? 1 John 1:9. If we confess, He is faithful to forgive us. I say, okay, can you go down 7 or 8 verses and read 1 John 2:6? The same letter. You got to walk as He walked. No, that's not possible. The moment you say something is not possible, the law of God, the law of faith, begins to apply. According to your faith, be it unto you. It's very, very important to understand that. You don't get what you need. You don't get what you deserve. You don't even get what God wants to give you. You will get as much as you have faith for. And there are instances in the Gospels. You read, for example, in Matthew chapter 9. It's a passage which I never forget. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 28. Two blind men, we read in verse 27, followed Jesus and said, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And if you read the parallel passage in another Gospel, in one of the other Gospels, in Mark or Luke, it says there, Jesus then asked them a question which is not mentioned here. What do you want? Because they had only said, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us is sort of a general prayer. What are you, financially hard up? Or what do you want? Now, don't you think Jesus could see that what these blind people want? I mean, He's not that stupid. If two blind men came up to Jesus and asked Him for something, I'd know what they want. Jesus would have known immediately, I know what they want. Why did He ask them, what do you want? Because He wanted them to acknowledge their need. So when you come to the Lord and you say, have mercy on me, Lord, the Lord will ask you, what exactly do you want? You say, have mercy on us, son of David? What do you want? And then you say, I want my eyes to be open. Then the next question He asks you is, do you believe that I'm able to do this? So the first question He'll ask you is, what do you want? And second, I think that's in Mark chapter 10, you can look it up later, verse 47 or so. And then the next question is, do you believe that I can do this for you? So you come to Jesus and say, Lord, bless me. And the Lord says, what do you want? Tell me what you want. Don't just say, bless me. Lord, I want to walk as you walked. Okay, now you clarified what you want. Maybe first you come and say, Lord, give me forgiveness of sins. Okay, let's start with that. Lord, I want all my sins to be forgiven. He'll ask you the next question. Do you believe I can do this for you? Do you believe that I died on the cross for all your sins? Yes, Lord. Okay. Verse 29, be it done for you according to your faith. Isn't that how you all got forgiveness of sins? What is it that made a difference between you and all the other people in the world who haven't got forgiveness of sins? Was it because you lived better lives than them? No. I can't say I lived a better life than other people. There are many people who have lived very good, God-fearing lives, but who never trusted Jesus for their forgiveness of their sins. They just lived good lives. And that's not going to take into God's kingdom. You have to come to God as a sinner. I remember meeting a Christian, a nominal Christian, at the end of a meeting once, and I told them, you see, the problem with you is you're coming to God as a Christian. And I want to tell you the bad news, that Jesus did not die for Christians. He was shocked. Jesus didn't die for Christians? Who did he die for? I said, he died for sinners. You come to Jesus as a Christian, you will never be forgiven. In your lifetime, you'll go to hell if you come to Jesus as a Christian. Come to him as a sinner, you'll be forgiven immediately. So we have to come to him as sinners. I remember once in Bangalore, my hometown, somebody asked me to go and speak to an old lady who was dying of cancer or something in a hospital. So I went to visit her, and she was a nominal Christian. So I was speaking with her, and I said, do you know that in God's eyes, you are no better than the worst prostitute in Bangalore? She was shocked. What do you mean? I've lived a pretty good life. I said, I'm sorry, but Jesus can't save you if you think you lived a pretty good life. Take your place with the worst prostitute in Bangalore, you'll be forgiven this moment. He said, no, I can't take my place there. I'm a good person. You can't equate me with the prostitutes in this city. You know, I left her without praying a prayer of salvation because it would have been hypocritical. She didn't believe she was a sinner. She believed she was better than others. Do you know what the Apostle Paul, who was lived a very godly life, you know what he said about himself? Let me show you this. In Acts the Apostles, chapter 23, I want to show you two statements that Paul made about himself. Acts 23 and verse 1. He said this when he was over 60 years old. A man who's 60 years old is saying, and I believe he's giving an honest testimony, he's saying, he stood before the Jewish council and said, brethren, I have lived my entire life with a perfectly good conscience until today, before God, not before men. A perfectly good conscience before God until this day. That doesn't mean he had victory over dirty thoughts and anger and all that, because those were not commands under the Jewish law. He's talking about the Ten Commandments and all the Jewish law which he grew up keeping. He kept it. Here was a man, according to the level of his conscience, and everybody's conscience is at a different level, and God doesn't ask you to go beyond the level of your conscience. He said, from my childhood, my entire life, I have lived with a good conscience. Is there anybody here who can say that? Anybody here, sitting here, who can say, from my childhood, I've lived with a good conscience? I read that and say, Lord, I can't say that. Honor your father and mother. I mean, that was one of the commandments, and Paul kept it. Many of us haven't kept it. They're like that, you know, but Paul could say, I've kept my conscience perfectly clear. Okay, here's another statement he makes about himself, and he's not telling a lie, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says in Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 6, almost similar words. Philippians 3 and verse 6, the latter part of that verse. As far as the righteousness which is in the law is concerned, I was blameless. Absolutely perfect. Blameless means perfect in keeping the Ten Commandments and the law of God as they knew it in the Old Testament. He's not talking about the Sermon on the Mount, which is a much higher standard. He's talking about the righteousness of the law, which itself is a fantastic standard. So according to the level which God expected Old Covenant people to live, Paul was perfect. And yet, do you know what he says when he's 65 years old at the end of his life? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am number one. I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost of sinners. Now, try and figure that out. A man who lived with a good conscience and was blameless according to the law his entire life was probably in the top 1% of human beings in uprightness, says at the end of his life, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was, I can understand. I am, present tense, the chief, the foremost of all the sinners in the world. If you can understand, if you can explain that, you've understood what Christianity is all about. Many people can't understand that. I've understood it perfectly. And that's what I want to try and explain to you today. Because this is how we can live an overcoming life. And this is how we can be built together as a body. You know, sin is what separates us. Sin is what separated Adam from God. Sin is what separated Adam from his wife immediately. Sin is a great separator. And true holiness is a great uniter. So if we can understand this, we can be built together as a body. You know, most churches are not a body. And the bride of Christ is being built as a body. And there's a lot of difference between parts of a body. You know, you go to an anatomy laboratory in a hospital where potential doctors are being trained how to deal with the parts of the human body. And you look on the table, there are fingers there and toes and legs and arms, and there's a stomach lying there and ears and eyes, and it's all there. But it's not a body. It's not a body. Even though every part of the body may be on that table, it's not a body. That is how many churches are. They're there for a given person, one believer, another believer, but they're not one. They don't function together. What is the problem in this anatomy laboratory? These two hands which are lying around there don't work together. They're just dead. The legs don't walk together. They don't coordinate. Whereas the wonderful thing about our human body is, you know, even a simple thing like walking, my eyes have to see something, my mind has to think, and my legs have to move, and if we want to pick up something, there's so much of coordination in the body. And there's no conflict. I mean, would you be surprised if a church says, well, in our church, we've never had any conflict for 1 year. 1 year? Wow. Must be a wonderful church. What if I tell you, I know a body which has never had conflict even once in 77 years. That's me. No part of my body hit the other. My hand never slapped my face. My left leg didn't kick my right leg anytime. Not even once in 77 years. We worked in perfect unity. You see, that's possible in a human body. But why is the church called the body of Jesus Christ? Is that just a nice little picture? Or is it a picture of how we are supposed to function? You know, if you don't see your goal, you'll never reach it. If you don't see that a local church must be an expression of the body of Jesus Christ, that's how we are a bride. You can't bring these body parts to a marriage altar and say, okay, marry this woman here. All the parts lying here. That's not a body. The one who comes to get married is a body. Functioning body. So that's how the local church must be. And we don't start like that. We start with so much in us that rejects the other person. But God wants to bring us together. And that's why it's very important for us to see that Jesus came to earth not only to die for our sins. Because if he had to come to earth only to die for our sins, God could have sent him like a full-grown man. I mean, he made Adam as a full-grown man like that. He could have made Jesus Christ a full-grown man exactly like us and say, go and die on the cross, just live here for one day, die for their sins and come back. Why did God allow Jesus to be born as a little baby and go through all the suffering he went through. For example, do you know that from childhood people called him an illegitimate child? Do you know that? Imagine if you had a son who was going to school and everybody in the school says, we know who his mother is, we don't know who his dad is. And he grows up with that day after day after day after day. Can you imagine how difficult it would be for him? Do you know these are some of the things that Jesus faced? They once said to him, we're not born of fornication like you. It's a very strong word. When they were angry with him. Turn with me to one place where they said, in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 6 and verse 3. You know, when they were despising him, verse 2, where did this man get all this wisdom? And they said, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Why did they say that? Not the son of Joseph? Why did they say he's the son of Mary? Because, so we know, it's like saying we don't know who his father is. And that was true many, many times. See also in John chapter 8, verse 41, middle of 41. Why did they say this to Jesus? We were not born of fornication. It has some meaning when you say that to Jesus. This is the son of Mary. And we were not born of fornication, by the way. You could add the words, like you. That's how he lived. And he never sinned. He never had a wrong attitude to those other boys who taunted him like that. It's an amazing life he lived when you begin to think. He had all those brothers at home who didn't believe in him and irritated him. You read in John 7. And verse 5, Jesus had brothers did not believe in him. He had four brothers and two sisters, born of Mary. They didn't believe in him. Can you imagine growing up in a home where you have four brothers and two sisters? It's a poor home. A carpenter's home is not a rich home where you have your own private bedroom. Jesus had no private bedroom where he could retreat. I have a feeling all those five brothers slept in the same room on the floor. He was a poor man, Joseph. And God allowed his son to grow up in such a home to show that it's possible by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life. This is the truth that came home to me very strongly. But it came home to my heart only 16 years after I was born again. For all those 16 years, all I knew was Jesus forgives my sins. And that because that's all I knew, that's all I got. According to your faith, be it unto you. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 9, where we looked at before, these two blind men came to Jesus and Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, our eyes to be opened. And the question was, do you believe that I can do this for you? And supposing one of them said, Lord, I believe you can open one eye. That's enough for me. I can live with one eye. With two eyes blind, it's terrible. With one eye, I can manage almost everything on earth. It's true. I've seen people with one eye who live very normal lives. Working people with one eye. What would Jesus have said to him? Exactly what he said in verse 29. Be it done for you according to your faith. He would have gone out with one eye open. And the second guy goes into the room and the Lord says, Do you believe I can do this for you? He says, sure, I believe you can open both eyes. And what does the Lord tell him? Same thing. Be it done for you according to your faith. Not that fellow's faith who came earlier. Your faith. And both his eyes are open. And when he goes out of the room, the other guy says, hey, how did you get both eyes open? I got only one. And there comes a conflict. That one man goes around preaching what? Jesus opens one eye. And this guy preaches, Jesus opens two eyes, and it becomes two different denominations. One is a one-eyed denomination, the other is a two-eyed denomination. And each is think, this one-eyed fellow thinks, these guys are preaching heresy. What nonsense. Jesus opens two eyes. I went there myself. I met Jesus and he opened only one eye. Why? Because that's all he had faith for. How did this guy get two eyes? Not because he was a better man. Because he believed Jesus could do more. Now what do I mean by these two eyes? One eye is forgiveness of sins. The other is victory over sin. This is actually happening in the world today. There are some who come to Jesus. What do you want? The Lord says, I want forgiveness of sins, Lord. Do you believe I can do this for you? Sure, I believe it. He goes out and he starts a denomination, which is most denominations Christianity, that preach Jesus forgives sins. Is that right? Absolutely right. Now here's another guy who went to Jesus and said, not only forgiveness of sins, Lord, your word says I must walk as you walked. So I want something more from you. I want to be able to walk as you walked. Same question. Do you believe, not do you believe you can manage it? That's the problem with us. We think the question is, do you believe you can manage that? No. If Jesus had said to that blind man, can you do some eye exercises and try and improve your eyesight and pour some eye drops every day? None of all that. Do you believe I can do this for you? How did you get forgiveness of sins? Was it by rolling on the ground or dipping in some river? 100% Jesus did it. Do you believe I can do this for you? You said, yes, Lord. You mean I've got to do nothing? I've got to do nothing. I just believe Jesus did it for me. I did not lift a little finger to get my forgiveness of sins. It was 100% the work of the Lord. He forgave my sins. But I had to believe. And believe is what? Stretching out my hand and taking it. That's all. It's not a work. Faith is not a work. Stretching out your hand and taking a gift when somebody gives it to you, you can't say, I paid for it. What did you pay for it? I stretched out my hand. They'd laugh at you if you say that's the work you did. It was free. You just stretched out your hand and took it. That is faith, to take. Now, here's the second question. It's on the same basis. Do you believe I can open your second eye just like I opened the first one? Did I do a good job of opening the first one? What do you say? I say, you did a fantastic job, Lord. I don't have a guilt about even a single sin that I committed in 77 and a half years. I don't have the guilt of it. I have the memory of it. I can't do anything about that. But I don't have any guilt of it. Because it's not only forgiven, it's blotted out. It's not like my sins are written on a blackboard and a sheet is put on it and covered. That was Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Psalm 32, it says, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. Covered means the sins are all recorded there and you put a sheet over it and it's covered. The blood of bulls and goats covers sin. But thank God there's no covering of sin in the New Testament. It's cleansed. The blood of bulls and goats covered sin, Psalm 32. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansed. Cleansed is like taking a wet sponge and wiping out that blackboard. There's no record of it. It's gone. And God says, I do not remember your sin anymore. It's gone. That's how I live. He did a perfect job of my first eye. Why can't he do an equally good job of the second eye? Because I don't have faith. Because I make the same mistake that multitudes of non-Christians make when it comes to forgiveness. I've got to do something. You go to a non-Christian and tell him this wonderful news that forgiveness of sins is absolutely free. They say, you mean I have to do nothing? I don't have to give any money? I don't have to go to church every Sunday? Nothing! Absolutely free. And he can't believe it. And that's the reason many people don't accept it. Because, you know, there's a little dignity about them. What do you mean I just receive it freely? I've got to do something for it. No, you don't have to do anything. Forgiveness of sins is absolutely free. The moment you begin to pay for it, you won't get it. You can't get it. I mean, if you're in a country where there's a king or a very rich billionaire or something, he gives you a gift. And you give him $1. Say, I like to pay for this. This is very expensive. Maybe he gave you a Cadillac car or something as a gift and you gave him. I say, I've got to give you something for it. Here's $1. That's the stupidity of a lot of people who try to do something to get forgiveness of sins. It's as ridiculous as that. It's free. So I want to emphasize this. The main reason why people don't come to get their second eye open to a life of victory, which is also in Scripture, is not just 1 John chapter 2 verse 6. I'll show you another verse. Many places. See Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans 6 verse 14. This is what God's word says. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law now, but you're under grace. What does it mean? Sin shall not be the master over you. Do you believe that? If Jesus came to that blind man and said, I'm going to open your second eye also, just like I opened the first one, but you must believe me, just like you believed me for the first one. See, I told you about these two people who, one went had faith for one eye, and he saw the other person with two eyes. And instead of starting another denomination and fighting with this guy who had two eyes open, if he had taken a humbler attitude and say, hey, you mean Jesus really opened both your eyes just because you trusted him? Well, then I'm going back into the room and asking him to open my second eye. That would have been a better thing, instead of calling him a heretic and a false teacher and all that. And he goes back and say, hey, Lord, I met one guy who you opened both eyes. I thought you opened only one eye. I was mistaken. Can you please open my second eye too? What would Jesus say? Will he say, too late? He'll never say that. It's too late once you're in the grave, not before that. Sure. But again, the same condition. Do you believe that I can do it for you? That other guy who came earlier, he believed it. He read 1 John 2:6. He who abides in him must walk as he walked. And I asked him, do you believe I can do this for you? He said, yes. That's how he walked that victorious life. I told him that sin shall not have dominion over you. And do you believe it? He said, yes. Not, do you believe you can manage it? Always the devil is trying to say, do you believe you can manage that? That's not the question. The Lord said, do you believe I can do this for you? I want to repeat that any number of times till you understand that victory over sin begins by faith in Jesus Christ, just like forgiveness of sins. The second eye is open on the same basis as the first one. And if you struggled to do works to get the first eye open, you wouldn't have been forgiven even today. But because you came freely and accepted that free forgiveness, you got it. There are multitudes in the world. Think of some people in some churches where they light candles and give money and travel for pilgrimages, so-called Christians. And they never get forgiven. They are never born again. You know people like that in some denominations. In fact, 95% of so-called Christians are not born again. They're not born again. Is it because God is not willing to forgive them? No. They won't come and accept it freely. Or they don't turn around. They got their back to God and say, give me your gift. Well, you got to turn around. They don't repent, in other words. And then they don't stretch out their hand. That's all. That's the only reason you got it. And that's the only reason others don't get it. It's the same thing when it comes to victory over sin. Do you believe I can do this for you? Sin shall not have dominion over you. Okay, let me show you another verse. And just to convince you thoroughly what Scripture says. Verses that you may have never seen. Here's another verse in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. This is the testimony of a man who was a child of Adam, just like you and me. He was no different. He was a man who could lose his temper, as you read later on in Acts 23. This is the Apostle Paul writing in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us, leads me, make it personal. Always is a very important word. He always leads me in his triumph in Christ. So let's stop there. Let's read slowly. Thanks be to God, who always leads me in his triumph in Christ. First question, Paul, how often does he lead you in triumph? Always. Are you walking in triumph? No. Read what I said. God leads me in triumph. It's not me. I didn't open my eyes myself. It was not my eye exercises. God led me in Christ. And God manifests the aroma of Christ everywhere. Amazing. This is the problem. We think that always the devil's trying to say, if it's forgiveness of sins, he tells the whole world, you got to do something. You can't just get forgiveness free. You got to do something. And they are deceived. Thank God you were not deceived. But you have been deceived when it comes to victory. You think you got to manage that. No. You got to believe first and receive. So, here's where the problem comes. I told you faith is to come to God and open your hand and receive. But if your hand is already filled with many other things, you can't receive it. Like, I heard a story of a little girl who put her little hand into a flower vase, and it got stuck inside there. This vase that was supposed to be holding flowers, and she couldn't pull it out, this little girl. And the mother said, darling, straighten your fingers and just pull it out. She said, Mom, if I straighten my fingers, I lose that coin that I'm holding. That's why she couldn't pull it out. She was holding a coin inside. That's exactly the reason why many people can't be free. There's something they're holding on to. And the Lord says, release that, and then your hand will be free to stretch out and receive what I can give you. So, when we come to receive something from God freely, we've got to make sure our hands are empty. And that's all that God requires. It's if somebody wants to give you a gift and your hands are already full of other things, how can you receive it? It's not a work. When He asks you to empty your hands, it's not a work that you're doing. It's so that you can receive something worth a million times more valuable. Paul said that everything I gave up was garbage compared to what I received. You know, Paul had to empty his hands. Turn again to Philippians in chapter 3. He says all the things he had in his hand when he came to Christ, all the religious wealth that he had in Philippians 3, verse 5, I have circumcised the eighth day, which is a great thing for them. Nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means both my parents were Hebrews. I was not a half Hebrew. As to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal of persecutors of the church, as to the righteousness in the law found blameless. But all these things which were gained to me, my hand was full of all these things I had accomplished and I had inherited, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And not only that, I count everything as loss. That means he emptied his hands. And I've suffered the loss of all things, verse 8, and I count it as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Have you seen that everything outside of Christ is rubbish? If you haven't, that is why perhaps you can't receive all that the Lord has for you. There's a lot of rubbish in your hands. And the King wants to give you something very, very valuable, but He says, throw out that rubbish first, and then you can have it. You don't have to pay for it. And if you think that throwing away that rubbish is a great work you're doing, you've got to be crazy. Empty your hands of that rubbish. Paul said, sure, because I've seen what I'm going to get in exchange for this. I've been asked to throw away rubbish and collect gold. Who wouldn't do that? That's exactly how it is when it comes to receiving Christ as the one who leads us in triumph. So having said that, let me say that this is the basis on which we can be united with one another. To walk in victory, in very simple terms, means to love God with all our heart, where He is more important to me than anything on this earth. If you like the psalmist said, I have nothing on earth I desire beside you, Lord. I don't desire anything for myself. I want to live for you. And the reason why many people are hesitant to say that is because they think their garbage which they have is more valuable than what God can give them. And if the devil can convince you that what you have, the garbage you have, is superior to the wealth Christ can give you, he has succeeded in fooling you. But if the day comes in your life where I say it's all garbage, when I receive Christ and I have him as my life and the Lord of my life, what I receive will be far superior to anything that I ever had before. In order to see that, let me say one more thing. One of the things that helped me was, first of all, to recognize that Jesus became a man just like me. All my life, I mean, I knew he became a man, but I always felt there was a slight difference. He was a few steps ahead. He was a man, but not exactly like me. But when my eyes were opened to this amazing truth, let me turn you to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, Jesus was made like his brothers in all things. Now I want to tell you, I'm not teaching theology here. This is practical Christianity. You will not believe that you can walk as Jesus walked unless you first believe that he became like you. That's why this is important. If an angel from heaven comes with his wings and flies across the swimming pool and says, follow me, what will you say to him? I can't follow you. I don't have wings. You're not like me. I'd like to go across the pool, but I'd like to learn how to swim. I can't overcome gravity. Gravity is too strong for me. When I get into that pool, I drown. You don't, angel, you don't, because you got wings. It's a perfect example of how most Christians, and perhaps most of you, look at Jesus Christ in his earthly life. He had something which I don't have. That's why he could live that perfect life. If I were to ask you, do you believe Jesus lived without sin, a perfect life on earth? All of you would say yes. Otherwise his sacrifice, I mean, if Jesus committed one sin, his sacrifice on Calvary could not forgive your sin, that's for sure. So you accept that he did live without sin, but then I say, do you believe he was like you? And you have a little bit of a doubt. He had something of the equivalent of wings, which took him through. He was God. So obviously he couldn't sin. Do you know that there are millions of Christians who debate this? I know so many have called me a heretic because they say, you are saying that Jesus was tempted like us. Well, I say, that's what the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted like us, but without sin. No, they say, he could not have sinned at all. It is impossible. That's like saying an angel cannot drown in a swimming pool or in a river. I agree. But then neither can that angel teach me how to swim. And if Jesus could not, you see, the angel does not experience the power of gravity, or even if he does, the wings just take care of that without any problem. So he flies across, but I can't. It's a very important issue, because I know in my life, this is the thing that set me free. About 42 years ago, when my eyes were opened to one truth, that Jesus became a man like me and was tempted exactly like me. Every temptation I faced in my life, he faced, and he never sinned. That's what gave me faith. Oh, in that case, I can also live like that. Because there was one person who lived like that before me, Jesus. And all the time, the devil is after us to say, no, he was not like you. Because once he's convinced you that Jesus was not like you, that he lived on earth as God, all hope of victory is gone. Every time you're tempted, you'll say, well, Jesus could overcome it, I can't. He was God, I'm not. And you ask the vast majority of Christians, I say 99% of Christians believe that Jesus had something which you don't have and you can never have. And that's why he overcame and you can't overcome. And as long as you believe that, I can tell you, in 100 years, you will not overcome sin. You'll always find some excuse for it. You will live in this merry-go-round. I sin. I ask the Lord to forgive me. He forgives me. Again, I sin. I ask the Lord to forgive me and he forgives me. And I'm on this merry-go-round. I lived in this merry-go-round for years. It wasn't very merry, but it was going around all right. You come back to the same place every time. You sin, you ask God to forgive you, and he forgives you, and then you sin again. The same sin, it's not some other sin. You go round and round and round. Now, if you're overcoming some other sins, that's at least something great. You know, it's like if your kid in second grade says, I'm struggling with mathematics. Great. He goes to ninth grade and he says, I'm struggling with mathematics. Great. He's doing his graduate course, he's struggling with mathematics, great. But if in the graduate course he still says, I'm still struggling with 2 plus 2, then it's pretty serious. He's not struggling in a graduate level with what he was struggling with in kindergarten. The guy who's studying PhD in mathematics is also struggling, but not at the same level of struggle when he was in first grade. At every level of education, we are struggling, but at a different level. We are learning new things and struggling with new things. That is how spiritual growth is. We discover new levels of sin in us, which we never knew before. See, that fourth grade student never knew there's such a thing called calculus or differential calculus or integral calculus. But there is something like that. You get 11th or 12th grade, you have to learn that. But the fourth grade student doesn't know anything about it. There are levels of sin that you don't even know exist. If you talk to a fourth grade student about integral calculus, what does he know about it? He thinks such a thing doesn't exist. It does exist, only he hasn't got to that level. The second grade student is thinking of division and multiplication. Long division, that's a big thing for him. But he doesn't realize there are more levels. And so very often we are dealing with small, small sins and think that's it. But you should, sin is a constant struggle. I mean, battling sin and overcoming it is a struggle for me today, as it was when I began to enter this life of victory 42 years ago. But it is not the same level. I'm not struggling with 2 plus 2 or 10 divided by 5. I'm not struggling with those things. I was at once upon a time. But you move on to higher things. And I believe till Jesus comes, I'll be struggling. But at a higher level. So this is Christian growth. It's not that I come to a place where I don't sin anymore. I do. It's like you go to a PhD student in mathematics and ask him, have you studied everything about mathematics? He says, oh boy, certainly not. When I studied the multiplication table as a young kid, I thought I understood all about mathematics. But when I come to PhD, I discover I know almost nothing. This mathematics is a huge world where I know so little. So that's how it is, you know. That's why the Apostle Paul, who could say, now you know the answer to this, I have lived with a good conscience all my life. He comes to PhD level in the Christian life and says, I'm the chief of sinners. It's like the PhD student saying, boy, I know so little about mathematics. It's a huge world. And the kindergarten student thinks, I know more than him. I know everything there is in mathematics. I got 100% in my class. But this guy in PhD says, mathematics, I've just touched the beginnings of it. It's like that. There you understand. When Paul, the closer you get to God, the more you see various areas of sin in your life which you didn't even realize. Progress. I'll give you one example. One of the steps which I experienced in my life was, this has actually happened. There was a brother who used to come to our church in the early days, young brother who we really treated him like a son. He often stayed in our house and he felt so free in our house. He'd get up in the morning, make coffee himself in the kitchen and go to college. And we helped him in so many ways. And then he grew up and he got a good job and he moved away somewhere else. And I almost never heard from him after that. After he'd been so many years. Because imagine that. And I thought, boy, what an ungrateful guy that chap is. After all that we did for him, he doesn't even write to us and let us know how things are going on. And the moment I began to think like that, the Lord said, the problem is with you. I said, with me? What did I do wrong? I did everything possible to help him. And the Lord said, because you're expecting gratitude from him. Oh, is expecting gratitude a sin? How many of you believe expecting somebody to say thank you to is a sin? Anyway, I didn't think so. And the Lord said to me, you know that statement in Matthew 25 where people did good to the poor, to the hungry and the thirsty and visited the prisoners. And the Lord says, you did all this for me. And they said, when did we see you, Lord, like this? And the Lord said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me. And the Lord reminded me of that verse, that whenever you serve any of my children, remember you're serving me. You're not serving them. You're serving me. And if you're serving me, don't expect them to say thank you. I will say the thank you. In other words, if I serve one person here, I don't expect this person to say thank you to me, right? So who am I serving? If I'm serving a human being, I keep waiting for him to say thank you. But once I realized that I was not serving him, I was serving the Lord. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you have done it unto me. You know, that day I got liberated from expecting gratitude from anyone. That's a great deliverance. Some of you have got a complaint against somebody because somebody hasn't said thank you to you or is not acting grateful after all that you did for him. Do you know the problem is with you? Well, I hope you realized it today. I realized it that day. It was like getting a promotion to a higher class. I learned something in mathematics which I did not know in the kindergarten. And what was that? Expecting gratitude was a sin. Now, you may not agree with me because you're in a lower class and you haven't understood calculus yet. That's okay. If you're faithful, you will learn it one day. But that's not all. That's not the highest level. There's a lot more. I say, Lord, if I discover something after so many years of being a Christian, I'm sure there's a lot more to be discovered. And there are many other things I've discovered subsequently too. You want me to explain all of them to you? It's like explaining calculus to a second standard student. You won't understand a thing. So it's pointless my explaining all that. Let God show it to you. When the right time comes, He'll teach you everything He has taught me and more. But you have to go step by step. You can't jump from second standard to PhD. If you go step by step, the Lord will lead you exactly in Jesus' footsteps. See what it's, what are Jesus' footsteps? Look at Luke chapter 2. You know that verse we read in Romans 6:14, sin shall not rule over you because you're under grace. Grace is a tremendous power. It's like saying, if the rain falls, it will not fall on me because I'm under this roof. Grace is like that. Let there be any amount of temptation, pouring temptation around me, not one drop will fall on me because I'm under this roof called grace. But if I move out of the place of grace and put my hand outside, I'll get wet. But as long as I'm under grace, Romans 6:14, sin cannot rule over you. As long as you're under the roof, the rain cannot fall on you, not even one drop. It's like that. How did Jesus overcome? Let's see. Did he need grace? Let's trust the word of God. You know that I never knew for so many years that Jesus needed grace. I thought only I needed grace. But see what it says in Luke chapter 2 in verse 40. It's talking about Jesus as a little child. Luke chapter 2 verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. Increasing in wisdom does not mean he was foolish before. Remember that. See, when a child learns addition, he's increasing in wisdom. Then he learns subtraction, multiplication, division. It doesn't mean he failed in multiplication, division. He never learned it. He's learning more and more and more and getting 100% in every class. And he hasn't yet learned geometry and algebra. But when it comes to that, he'll learn that and he'll increase in mathematical wisdom. It doesn't mean he failed. It means he hadn't learned it yet. And when he came to that class, he got 100% there. That's all it means about Jesus. In every class, he got 100%. For example, when he was 2 years old, he couldn't be tempted with sexual sin. When he's 5 years old, He can't be tempted with sexual sin. He could be tempted to disobey Joseph and Mary. That's a lower level. So he passed there. Then later on, when he becomes maybe 14, 15, he's tempted with sexual sin and he overcomes there. Then later on, when he becomes a carpenter, he's tempted in the area of money and he overcomes there. Everything, there was a certain stage at which he could be tempted. He couldn't be tempted at all of that when he was five. So that's the meaning of increased in wisdom. And how did he increase with wisdom? The grace of God was upon him. It's amazing that I read that for 20 years and I never saw it. And you, some of you probably never seen it till today. What does it mean when it says the grace of God was upon Jesus? In another way, we could put it that he was under grace. And when you're under grace, what does it say in Romans 6:14? Sin will not rule over you. Jesus was the first person who walked on the earth who was under grace all the time. That's why he never sinned. It's clear. From birth, from child, as a child, he lived under grace and sin could not touch him. It's like the rain can't fall on me when I'm under this roof. I let it be pouring cats and dogs outside. It doesn't come on me. He was under grace. He remained. You know, the problem with us is we don't remain under grace. We go out there and we get wet and that's why we sin. But if you remain under grace, it's clear. Sin cannot rule over you as long as you're under grace. And Jesus remained under grace. He did not sin. How did he die? That terrible death on the cross. It's all that agony and suffering. You read in Hebrews in chapter 2. Now, we saw in Luke chapter 2 the beginning of his life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, tells us about the end of his life. In Hebrews 2, 9, we read, we see Jesus, in the middle of that verse, crowned with glory and honor. By the grace of God, he tasted death. So how did he go through that agony of Calvary's death? Again, because he was under grace. Many haven't seen this. It's not only you and I who are asked to be under grace. Jesus was under grace from birth to death. That's why he could overcome every sin. He was tempted like we are and he didn't sin. Now the question is, the Lord says, do you believe I can do this for you? I thank God that I said to him, yes. That doesn't mean I've understood everything about mathematics overnight. No. I have to yet to discover areas in my life of self which I haven't seen yet. I could use another illustration. The life of victory. Let me begin with. The life of deliverance from forgiveness of sins is like being delivered out of Egypt. The Israelites were delivered out of Egypt. How were they delivered out of Egypt? They had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and say, I'm under the blood. Okay. That's how we come to the blood of Jesus and we are cleansed. And they went into the Red Sea and out, which is a picture of water baptism. And they came out and then the cloud came upon them, which is a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of the Christian life. The blood of Christ, water baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's all there in the Old Testament. Then they wandered and wandered and wandered instead of entering Canaan, which is a life of victory. But after 40 years of wandering, like many of us have been wandering, defeated, 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 defeated. And the Lord says, come on, enter the land of victory, enter the land of victory. They didn't obey for many years and many Christians don't obey for many years either. They come to the border of Canaan and once they went in with Joshua, did they occupy all of Canaan in one day? No. It took them years. And how did they occupy the land of Canaan? This is how we get victory over sin. First, they encounter one giant. They came to Jericho. They conquered that. And they got a hold of Jericho and whatever giants were there were killed. But they hadn't occupied the whole land. Then they tried to conquer another city called Ai, A-I. They got defeated. And then they went back and conquered it. So, and little by little, and do you know towards the end of Joshua's life, the Lord told Joshua, there's still a whole lot of land to be conquered. There are many giants yet to be killed. So that to me is a very clear picture of victory over sin. In this whole land of Canaan, it's like my body which has got so many lusts I'm born with. I call all those lives giants. But which are the giants you can kill? When you, supposing you were entering the land of Canaan, you cannot kill a giant you have not seen, right or wrong? Yeah. There's some giant in the north of Canaan you don't even know he exists. You can only kill the giant you see. This guy in front of you. In the power of God, you kill him, you overcome him. Once you overcome him, you have occupied his land. That's your land now. Then you move further north, and there's another giant. And then you kill him, and you move on. And little by little by little, you possess the land of Canaan, which is a perfect picture of how we overcome sin. There are sins we are conscious of. Those are the giants we see. There are sins we are not conscious of. Those are the giants we don't see. For example, as I told you, I never knew that expecting gratitude from a person is a giant I have to kill. Maybe some of you discovered that only today. So like that, God shows us areas in our life where, hey, that attitude is wrong. I never knew all my life that attitude was wrong in some other area. So I'm discovering new giants in my own life, but I'm going to overcome them. Sometimes it takes a battle. It takes a while to bring this giant down, but I'm determined to kill it because I want to possess his land. The land, God says, the whole land is yours. And notice another thing. God didn't kill those giants. God helped the Israelites to kill the giants. Because if God were killing it all for me, I'd be a robot. God doesn't want robots. It says God works in us and we work together with God, and that's how we overcome. It's a cooperation. You remember Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. That is, the yoke is, you've seen it in the villages in India, a yoke on two bullocks and they plow together, and Jesus is a picture of the senior bullock teaching me, the junior bullock, how to plow a straight furrow. He's an expert. So he says, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you, and I take my yoke, his yoke upon me. It's both of us together. I can't do it alone. If I'm alone, I'll just go all crooked. But he says, just learn from me. Go at my pace, walk with me, and we'll plow a straight furrow. So it's a cooperation between Christ and me. That's how we... Do you believe I can do this for you? But it's not do in the sense that I just sit back like a robot and I'm programmed and I do it. That's not the way. God could have made Adam like a robot. That would mean a robot cannot be a sinner. A robot cannot be holy. And you don't get any joy from a robot. A robot would, if Adam was a robot, he'd have just walked up to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the program says, turn right, we turn right and go away. There's no virtue in that. There's no holiness there. And God doesn't want robots in heaven. Would you like a small little robot when you come back from work one day, opening the door and say, hello, Daddy, what can I do for you? Can I bring your slippers for you? Would you rather have that obedient robot or a naughty three-year-old who turns up to you and says, Daddy, why are you so late? Any day, we'd prefer the three-year-old. That's how God is. He doesn't want robots in heaven. He doesn't want people who automatically obey him. That's why he says it's a cooperation. You have to cooperate with me. You have to say yes. That's all. I'll do it. But you got to say yes every time. It's a wonderful life if you can understand this. Jesus overcame. And he gives us the same Holy Spirit. It's been a tremendous encouragement to me to know that the Holy Spirit that dwelt in Jesus, that filled his life, is the same Holy Spirit that lives in me. And that is one of the clearest proofs to me that speaking in tongues is not the mark of being filled with the Holy Spirit, because Jesus never spoke in tongues in his entire life. So that's not the mark of spirituality. Falling on the ground and rolling and kicking your legs is not the mark of spirituality. Why? Because I never see Jesus doing that. You know, whenever I see people nowadays on the platform saying, I'm slain in the Spirit and all, I always imagine, is this what Jesus did? I see sometimes people laughing and laughing and laughing, saying this is the Holy Spirit. I can't imagine Jesus laughing like a madman and saying that's the Holy Spirit. That's crazy. So whenever people talk about being filled with the Spirit, I have an example before me, the perfect Spirit-filled man, Jesus Christ. There was a dignity about him. He did good to people. He humbled himself. He forgave people. He was never offended whatever people called him, they spat on him. That is the spirit-filled life. And I believe God leads me into that spirit-filled life, where he could do good to others and help others. He had all the gifts of the Spirit. I may only have the gift of preaching. Okay. I'm not the whole body of Christ. I have one gift. Somebody else has another gift. I can't have all the gifts because I'm not the whole body of Christ. People ask me, why can't you have the gift of healing and miracles? I say, brother, simple. I'm not the whole body of Christ. Jesus had it because he was the whole body of Christ. I'm only one. So if my gift is preaching, my aim is to preach like Jesus preached. Somebody else who has the gift of caring for the poor, like Mother Teresa, she cares for the poor. I can't do what she did in Calcutta. She had that gift and she does that. I don't judge her. And I say, God bless her. She did a great job of her gift. I have to do a great job with my gift. There are different aspects of the body of Christ. One ministry is to put your arm around the leper and comfort them and encourage them. Jesus did that. Another ministry is to take a whip and chase out all the people who are making money in the church in the name of God. That's another gift. Everybody doesn't have to do all of them. So we're not talking about ministry. That's one thing. But in our life, we can overcome sin like Jesus overcame. This is the message of the gospel. And that means my second eye can be opened. And when that happens, amazingly, I become more and more one with others. These separate parts of the body lying in the anatomy laboratory come together. So, let me show you that, and then we'll close this session. Ezekiel chapter 37. Turn with me to Ezekiel 37. You see a picture of this prophetically in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37, we read, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me by the Spirit of the Lord to the valley of dry bones. And there I saw all these many bones lying there, very dry. And he said to me, can these bones live? He said, Lord, you know. He said, prophesy over these bones and tell them, hear the word of the Lord, and I'll cause breath to you, and I'll put sinews on you. And so I prophesied, verse 7, and suddenly there was a rattling, and bone came together, bone to bone. Wow. This is the building of the body. Initially, they were all separate bones lying there. And then the word of God, the preaching of God's word, just like we are doing right now. This is called prophesying. The bones begin to come together, and the sinews and flesh grew in it. This is a picture of the body being built, the body of Christ being built in a local church through prophecy, through the preaching of God's word. All these things are coming together, and slowly, it didn't happen in a day, but little by little, it looks like a man now. The only thing missing is breath. It's not alive. And then the Lord says, prophesy again. And he prophesies again, and the breath came into them, and suddenly it became, verse 10, a great army. It's a beautiful picture of how Christ is building his church. We are all like individual parts of the body sitting around. We come and join a church, and we don't know what it is to be one with that other person. We have so many questions and doubts. I don't like this person. I don't like that person. And God destroys all those prejudices inside and teaches us to walk like Jesus. And those who are willing to pay the price to humble themselves, because God gives his grace only to the humble, they come together. So it's possible in a church, and we've seen that even in Bangalore in our church, some people don't want to pay the price. They don't want to die to themselves. They remain as individual bones there. So not everybody who sits in a church becomes this body. I've often said in Bangalore, in our home church, there's a church within the church. There's a church which the world sees. That's the big one. But in the middle of that is a church which God is building. That's the one I want to be a part of. That core. The bone, where the bone has come together, the bone and the flesh and the sinews have all come together, and the breath of God is coming to him. That's the functioning church. The others are just hangers-on who just come for picnics and for the free lunches and attend conferences and all that, but are not really functioning members of the body. But God's work is not going to be hindered because of these irresponsible people sitting around. He's still going to do his work in the middle with that group. You know, Jesus had many disciples, once at least 70, another time many more. But in the midst of it was a core of 11 people with whom he turned the world upside down. It was a church within this crowd of disciples. There were 11 people. It's the same principle today, I found. You'll never get a church where everybody is wholehearted. You won't find that anywhere in the world. I mean, I've looked around in all our churches in 40 years. Not one church is like that. But I find a church within the church. The church that God is building in the midst of what the world calls the church. And that's what I'm interested in. I'm not interested in everybody becoming a part of the body. I know it won't happen. Even Jesus could not get all the disciples who followed him to turn the world upside down. But he got some. And they had the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord is looking for today. This bride of Christ, that's the one God's looking for. There's a great multitude that no man can number in Revelation chapter 7. But in the midst of that, there's a small number we read in Revelation 14 who stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion and follow him wherever he goes. That's what Christ is building today. I want to encourage all of you to be a part of that wherever you are. Find a church which is interested in building that type of body and being that type of bride of Christ. That's the only place I would want to be in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand the things which we cannot understand with our mind alone, but which can come through revelation of the Holy Spirit. I pray this, the truth of these wonderful things that changed my life so many years ago, many here will be gripped by it, that it may change their lives as well. So that we may not waste our lives on earth. We have only one life. We want to spend it usefully for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.